All right, we're better. Good deal. All righty. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 50, it's going to be our main text for today. I apologize. I've, for some reason, I'm having a frog in my throat. I'm trying to get it out. It's not supposed to be there. How many of you have ever heard the song, I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship by Matt Redman? Most people, quite a few. A few haven't. Most people have, all right. So most people know the song. How many of you know the story behind the song? One or two people, maybe. All right, there's actually a story behind that song. I'm going to share with you real quick. All right, so the pastor of the congregation that Matt Redman is the worship leader of was hearing his people sing and doing all the motions of going through services and stuff like that. And for several weeks, became seriously concerned and burdened by what he was hearing coming out of the people each and every week that they came together to worship God. And over time, he looked at this, and he's like, we're just going through the motions. We're just here because it's the place we're supposed to be. And in so doing, became very burdened, began to pray about it. And one week, he went over to Matt Redman, and he said, from now on, we're no longer singing before the service. We are stopping singing for right now. Matt Redman, of course, being the worship leader, he's like, well, what's my job going to be then, right? No. So he got up the next week and said, folks, we're not singing this week. Because when we do recently, we're not singing to God. We're not doing this for God. We're doing this for ourselves. We're coming here and we're having fun. We're just going through the motions. We're doing whatever, but we are not here to do what we are supposed to be here to do. And so they stopped singing. 1 week went by. 2, 3, 4 weeks. If I remember correctly, it was like 3 months. Had they had no services with singing. And they were praying, and the pastor was preaching on this and teaching on this and looking through the scripture and sharing what worship was about and where it's to come from and the point of it and why we do it. And the people started hearing. And after that time frame, the pastor finally went to Matt Redman. Said, okay, I think we're ready to start introducing singing back into the services and seeing how we are geared towards worshiping God. And out of that, Matt Redman penned and wrote the song, I Am Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. And if you know the phrase is, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus, Yeshua, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. You know, and it was all of the songs kind of about changing our hearts and our minds away from a center on us and on what's going on in our lives to being centered on God and thinking about Him. As I was looking through the psalm, kind of came out of this week, we were in our Bible reading and stuff. We went through Psalm chapter 50, and as I was reading it, I'm like, "Wow, this has a lot in here." And it's probably one of those psalms that if you didn't, were just kind of going through, you probably wouldn't hardly know it was there. You just, okay, that's Psalm 50, going on to 51. A lot of people know 51, by the way. We'll get that in a moment, though. But Psalm chapter 50, unless you're going through a dedicated series on the Psalms or something like that, then you probably wouldn't really notice it's in there. So looking at it and concentrating on it made me kind of go, what is this about? What is it that's being said in here? Well, if you look at the top, it says a Psalm of Asaph. The Psalm of Asaph. You ever heard of Asaph before? Most of us probably call him Asaph, you know, in my good Southern upbringing. Asaph, good old Asaph. What is Asaph? Is Asaph somebody? Is it something? Well, it is a somebody. I will tell you that. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 Chronicles 15. There's actually several Asaphs mentioned in the Bible, or Asaphs. But this one's probably the key figure in dealing with the book of Psalms. In 1 Chronicles 15, look down at verse 11, starting at verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Yoel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Jehovah, God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it in the first time, Jehovah our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of Jehovah. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Yoel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan, the son of Kushaiah, and then with them their brethren of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben, Yaziel, Shemaramot, Yehiel, Uni, Eliav, Benaiah, Maasiah, Metathiah, Eliphela, Micaniah, Obed-Edom, and Ye'el, the gatekeepers. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Etan, were to sound the cymbals of bronze. Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaramot, Ye'el, Uni, Eliav, Maaseiah, and Benaiah, with strings according to Alamot, some sort of instrument. Metathiah, Eliphela, Micnaiah, Obed-Edom, Ye'el, and Azaziah, to direct with harps on the Sheminit. Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah, Jehoshaphat, Netanel, skillful, or excuse me, I messed up. Amasiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, Eleazar, the priest, were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Yehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Jehovah from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of Yehovah with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. Probably chose one of the harder passages in all of Scripture when it comes to Hebrew names, but in here we see where this Asaph is mentioned. And in it, he's mentioned as one of the ones that David appointed to be one of the musicians in charge of singing in front of the tabernacle, an event, and later on, the temple. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of Jehovah after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order." If you skip down to verse 39 of 1 Chronicles 6, it said, "And his brother Asaph, who stood at the right hand, was Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Michael, the son of Baasaiah, the son of Malchiah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Ethan, the son of Zimah, the son of Shema, the son of Yachat, the son of Gershom, the son of Levi." So here in 1 Chronicles 6 is mentioned his ancestry all the way back to Levi, showing that this he is one of the Levites and therefore has the responsibility and the right to be before God in taking care of the tabernacle and the temple. So he's a descendant of Levi from his firstborn son, Gershom. In another section in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, if you go there, 1 Chronicles 25, it shares a little bit more that I thought was really interesting about Asaph's job. 1 Chronicles 25, just verses 1 through 7. It says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph of Heman and Yeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Yosef, Nethaniah, and Asherallah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, so who prophesied according to the order of the king." We'll actually stop just in verse 2 there. Interesting as we see there, as it says, what does it say that they did with these musical instruments? Anybody? In verse 2, they prophesied. And I'm like, what? You know, I've never seen that before. So I had to look and do some research on that. And come to find out, it is prophesying. In the process of worshiping God, they were prophesying. Interesting, huh? As I looked through and researched that further, the more I looked, the more I saw worship is prophecy. Singing is prophecy. And the two go hand in hand. Well, some of you may understand or remember Saul when he was being anointed as the king over Israel. There was a group of prophets that came along, and it says they were prophesying. And as soon as Saul was around them and heard them, he joined them, and he started prophesying too. And I've always been intrigued because it really doesn't go any further into any details about what's being done there. And so I've always puzzled. But then as I'm looking at this, as I think back, were these prophets going along singing praises to God? And Saul is moved in the spirit to join them and sing praises to God during this time. Seems pretty like a logical conclusion we can have from that. So we see here that Asaph was this gentleman, this who was part of the tribe of Levi, was appointed by David as one of several to be part of those bringing music before the people. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, it says, "And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of Yehovah, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise Yehovah, God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, then Yeliel, Shemarimot, Yehiel, Metathiah, Eliav, Benaniah, and Obed-Edom were all there, and they were playing on stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals." And so you can see, so what we have up here, we have guitars, modern harps, and cymbals, and voices, among other things. So what are we doing? We are prophesying before God. We are commemorating and thanking and praising him for what he does for us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The glory and honor of God were principally intended in all this temple music, whether vocal or instrumental. It was to give thanks and to praise the Lord that the singers were employed. It was in the songs of the Lord that they were instructed, that is, for songs in the house of the Lord." This agrees with the intention of the perpetuating of psalmody in the rest of the body of believers, which is to make melody with the heart in conjunction with the voice unto Jehovah. And he mentions Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Some of you may recognize Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Are the days evil today? "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And how are we filled with the Spirit? Verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to Jehovah, to God, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So when we look at these things here, these connectors, we're seeing, when I sing to God, I am praising him and thanking him and reminding myself of everything he's done for me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Asaph is called a seer. Anybody know what a seer is? They see things, right? Kind of a similar name to a prophet, that's right, a prophet. So in essence, he's called a prophet, again, in 2 Chronicles 29. So we see throughout this background of this Asaph guy and why he is writing these psalms. What is his point? His point is to remind and teach the children of Israel about God and their place before God while they are coming into the tabernacle or around the tabernacle and eventually the temple. So this song would have been sung where God's name is, in Zion, initially in front of the tabernacle of Ark and later before the temple as the people brought their offerings before Jehovah. Now, if you know much about the landscape of Jerusalem, where is the highest point in Jerusalem? Anybody? The Temple Mount, right? So at the highest point all around, and Jerusalem is on a kind of a higher plateau than even the surrounding area around it. So at the highest point would have been where the temple was to be placed, on Mount Zion. And then from there, as the temple was built, and these individuals would have come there, and these Levites would have been leading in the singing there, that sound would have perpetuated out through the hills, into the valleys, around the canyons, bouncing off of homes, bouncing off of businesses. Who would have heard that? Everyone. So as everyone is coming to the temple, they're hearing these songs being sung all day long, every day. And they would hear these and be instructed in the word of God and their attitude towards coming to him and where they should and how they should be as they're bringing these sacrifices and the offerings before him. As we look at Psalm chapter 50, we see one of these psalms that is being sung. And we need to look at what is it teaching the people that are hearing this. If you would, read with me starting in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God Jehovah, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, a fire, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. So in this first little section here, we have the introduction, the telling us what this whole thing is going to be about. And he's calling all these things together. He's calling witnesses together. And we see there that what is God called there in verse 6? The judge. So we have witnesses and a judge. What has witnesses and a judge? A trial. So God is calling together a court case, a divine heavenly court case. And in verses 2 through 7, we are begin to be introduced to this court case. Jehovah, the God of gods, is the presiding judge. He is called in here El Elohim Jehovah. And I tried searching, and I didn't find another instance of that in the all of Scripture, where you have three different names of God mentioned boom, boom, boom like this, and they're not like some of it like the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the Sabbath or God who heals there. That is El, which basically is a term for God. Elohim, which is another term for God. And Jehovah, his key name. So it's like he is Jehovah, God of gods, is basically what it's saying there. All right? There's no one higher. There's no one greater than him. And he is going to be the presiding judge. In verse 2, we hear the location. Out of Zion, God will shine forth. Out of his holy mountain, out of the center of his creation, the place where his name forever stands, the base of his earthly kingdom, Jerusalem. In Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And so we see the courtroom set up for us in this passage. It says, God will come. He will not keep silent. And fire will devour before him. In Young's Living Translation, it says, and round about him, it hath been very tempestuous. Or the literal translation says, it shall be very stormy around him. Does that sound familiar to any other time in Israel's history? Where might Asaph be grabbing this terminology from? You may think. Mount Sinai, when they were at the base. If you turn to Exodus 16, verses 16 through 18, says very similar to this when speaking of what Yehovah is like. Exodus 19, 16 through 18 says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses caused the people to go up from the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the lower part of the mountain, and the Mount of Sinai was smoking, all of it, because Yehovah came down on it in fire, and its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the mountain quaked exceedingly." So we see this beauty of God juxtaposed with this fire and tempestuousness. And if we think about the children of Israel, of course, if we remember that story, they were all freaking out and going, "We can't be here, stop this." And they were probably all running back to their tents trying to get away. It's all scared half to death. I might be one of them. I probably would be if I was in all honesty. But we see this, that these terminology of about God is compared to his beauty. And then as we look through Scripture, we see that God is someone in his fear is also beautiful, because he is that great, that much more powerful than we. It is a divine understanding of the reality of God compared to his creation. As we go on, we see the jury in this court case in verses 4 through 6. He says, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So the heavens and the earth are going to be the jury. Throughout Scripture, we hear God calling on his creation to be to testify against what man has done. Why? What better witness does God have than his creation? No one else has seen the beginning of time except his creation. All others have died and gone that were there at the beginning. And all those who are alive now weren't there at the beginning. So the only one that he can call on as a testimony are those that he created that have been since the beginning of time, the heavens and the earth. His creation's been around since the beginning and has seen all that has happened. It has seen the debauchery and the sin of mankind living in this world. And they declare him as the righteous judge. There's not too many of those around today. And then we go on and we see the onlookers. What I say are the crowd that comes in and fills the stands. The saints are holy ones. The Hebrew there is chasadim. Righteous ones is another way of kind of saying it a little bit. And they give and it gives a clear description of these people there. That gives two things. It says, "Those whom have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So we see there that they have made a covenant. How they made this covenant? By sacrifices. And it reminds me of going back to Abraham, when God made a covenant with him. And what did they do? Very typical scene throughout all of the Old Testament. The Tanakh that God uses over and over again is a symbol of a covenant where we take and we cut these animals in half and we lay half on one side of the animal and half on the other side, and you walk through these things. You cut a covenant is what it actually means to do. And a lot of scholars believe that the concept was that if you disobey this covenant, if you break this covenant, then what happens to these animals will happen to you, is kind of the logic behind it. Yeah. So when we see this happening, You know, in God's instance with Abraham, of course, only God went through, and Abraham's passed out over here because God did that on purpose, and we call that an unconditional covenant because only he is responsible to the covenant. Whatever Abraham does not matter because God's the one who will see it through. But typically, both people would walk through together, meaning that they both were mutually beholding to this covenant. And so this is the concept I see here going on, is these people are the ones who have cut the covenant with God. They are fully his. They are his holy ones. And they are different from the other two groups that are going to be mentioned in the rest of the scriptures here. They are the ones who I think are the onlookers to the jury court case that's going to happen the rest of this passage. And so in verse 7, we see here the rest of the trial as it's going to partake. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you." Notice who God's people are there in verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Those are very profound words that harken back once again to Mount Sinai, where it said, you know what? What are you going to do? Here's my part of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will do everything I tell you to do. Their part of the covenant, we will be your people, and we will do whatever you tell us to do. Pretty easy covenant, right? And then they got the list of what they were supposed to do after that. And that became a little bit harder for them to do, and a lot of them didn't want to do that. They were really thought, man, it's great to have God as my God when I see all the things going on to defeat Pharaoh and bring us out of Egypt and part the Red Sea and fire on the mountain, all these cool things. But when it came to actual obedience, well, that's a little bit more difficult, right? God, it's a little bit harder than what it was I thought was going to happen. Okay, so that's kind of where this is it. But we see here that God has called these people his people. And I want you to hold that in your mind for a little bit as we keep going. Because we'll see that these are the only people that God has ever called to be his people. There is no second institution, or as I grew up hearing, dispensation. My theology that I was taught growing up and in Bible college and stuff was that there was this first dispensation. Actually, there were seven, but we'll simplify it down to two main ones. That is all that really matters. There was the first one was Moses at Mount Sinai, and that was the giving of the law. Everybody say, the law. Okay, now you got to say it right. The law. You got to really emphasize the law. Okay, so everybody try it again. The law. There, much better. Very good. Okay, the law. All right, and that was to the children of Israel. But then 2,000 years later was another dispensation. And this one happened after Yeshua came and died and rose again. And that was called the church. Everybody say, the church, okay? And that's the current dispensation that we've been in for the last 2,000 plus years. And that dispensation has a different set of laws. It's called the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is different than the law of God. The law of God was for the children of Israel. The law of Christ is for the church. And those two people are different, and they never will meet. And that was what I was taught growing up. And now this one started in Acts chapter 2. This one started at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And then I look at the scripture and I go, I don't see that. All I see is one people. My people, O Israel. And he tells, this is what my people will do. And we'll go through that in a moment. And it's really interesting in this passage that it talks about this so blatantly. When we are called to seek him, to turn to God for repentance from sin, to trust, to place our trust in the Messiah, we are placed into his people. That's what the scriptures share with us. He goes on and he talks and he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So we're like, okay, that's a good thing to hear. He's not rebuking them for their burnt offerings or their sacrifices. He likes those. Okay? He ordained them to be given. They are a pleasure to him. The key, though, is when they're given in the right way and with the right heart. It's interesting that the next psalm is one often quoted as saying God doesn't like sacrifices. I heard this over and over again. Whenever I heard about the law, or even now as I've embraced God's law and his Torah, Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. How many of you have ever heard that used in that way before? That's the next psalm. After this psalm, which one's more popular? You know? Here David has been challenged in his sin of adultery in Psalm 51 and murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. And here what David is saying is God could care less about an offering at this time. There is no offering for what you've done, David. You are not in a right relationship with me. You have sinned. You have broken that relationship. So much so that David even prays, do not take your spirit from me. First, David must come with a broken heart of repentance. Then there will be restoration. As 1 John 1, 9 states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an interesting note here that to confess in 1 John here comes from the Greek word homologion and is used to mean covenant or to agree with. It's interesting. The term confess in 1 John 1:9 is the same concept of covenanting or agreeing with somebody on the situation in the Greek. When we confess our sin, we are covenanting with God that we have sinned and are guilty of his wrath. Once we have a right heart and relationship, then we can bring a sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. Then he will smile and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. David had lived a life of good and faithfulness. But at this one instance in Psalm 51, he had broke that covenant with God. He had destroyed that relationship with his sin. And it is only by full repentance that he could change that and get back to the relationship that he had with God. It wasn't gone forever. Some may say that it was gone forever. But it wasn't. It desired a change in his life, though, and in his heart. Just like it does for us today. So what then are the charges brought here against his people in this section? The charges are found in verses 14 and 15. If you'll go down there with me. He goes through, and it's in 14. I'll go ahead and read this real quick. Verse 8, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me, because I'm the one that said you need to do them. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer is no. I am not a God that I get hungry and need to eat. I think it's the Apostle Paul, maybe I'm wrong on this, that talks about that and the statues and that the people brought the food to in the temples. And he's like, you know, your gods have mouths, but they cannot eat, and so on and so forth. But Jehovah doesn't need food. He doesn't need those sacrifices. They're there for us. That's why they were there. And we'll get to that in a little more in a second. So I don't get ahead of myself. But verses 14 and 15 says what God wanted his people to do, what they were not doing well, at least. Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So there's three things his people are to do in this passage. Offer to God thanksgiving. There's stuff that's missed in this section there, not in that little passage there in the English that show up in the Hebrew. Earlier I talked about the fact that the God is pleased with the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the people who are the saints mentioned up earlier in the passage, they were the ones who were offering sacrifices. Hebrew term there is zebach, okay? Well, in here in this section, in these verses, that term offer is the same term sacrifice, zebach. Okay, you're to zebach, sacrifice to God thanksgiving. You're to sacrifice to God thanksgiving. Remember what he has done for you. Give him the glory he deserves. I have a big mouth and a big voice, I think. Some people tell me that before. I like to sing. I like to sing out. Singing and praising kind of is a natural thing for me. Last night, we're sitting down. We got done with our dinner. We're relaxing, and we hop over to the piano, and Ann starts playing. We all start, some of us come over, and we start singing and just singing several songs there together. It's an enjoyable time. It doesn't take much to do that. It's like, oh, someone's playing the piano? This is where I belong. It's very easy to do. It's natural. I love singing. And so using that as a way to worship and praise God comes pretty easy to me. But I know that isn't true for everyone here, is it? I know there are introverts and sheepish people who think that no one, including God, cares for them to sing. The old, if I sing, it sounds like a screeching cat, those kind of things. Or you've probably heard people say other comments about their singing ability. And therefore, I don't like to sing. I've heard people in my life, people I love very much, very dearly, brothers and sisters and Messiah, who are like singing, and they're like, it is well with my soul. And I'm like, tell me you have 200 people singing, no one's going to hear you. You could sing a lot louder than that, and no one's going to know that you don't have a good voice. I know that sometimes it takes more to move some people than others, to really get them to feel from the inside out, to express what is going on inside. However, there is one time and one place that we should challenge ourselves to overcome our personal inhibitions. It is in the worship of our God. It brings me to a special moment in my life that actually didn't involve me singing. At my father's memorial service, he always loved when I was growing up, having men's groups come together, a bunch of men come and sing. And so the one thing he wanted for his memorials, well, he didn't know, but he told my mom somewhere that this is his favorite thing, and my mom made it happen, was to gather men from different congregations around where we lived that knew him to come together and to sing three or four songs at his memorial service. And to hear all those men come together and belt out with their voices as much as they could, worship to God, was amazing. God desires to hear us. He gives us a voice, the ability to speak, because he wants us to vocalize it back to him. Remember your vows, is the next thing he says. Remember your vows. A vow is a conscious choice to do something that is binding. A conscious choice to do something that is binding. It can be an action such as vowing to become a Nazarite, as talked about in Scripture, or giving of something you own to Jehovah because of his blessing to you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 says, Then there will be the place where Jehovah your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to Jehovah. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. The key here is that the people were making vows then when blessed by God, were not remembering to honor that part of their vow. So God would sit there and he would bless them for making a vow, and then when they were blessed, they wouldn't follow through with what they said. A good example of a vow would be Hannah and Samuel. If you remember the story of Hannah, Hannah went to the tabernacle, Eli's the high priest there, and her husband would come and bring her every year during Sukkot, and every year she couldn't have a child, and she was frustrated, and of course he had another wife who had children, and she would mock her and make fun of her, and she was just absolutely depressed. So she went before God, and she spoke, and all that insight came out in this deep whisper. You know, guttural, utteral prayer before God. And she said, God, if you just give me a son, I vow that I will give him back to you. And God heard her prayer, and he gave her a son. And she was rejoicing. And she honored that vow. And as soon as the scripture tells us, as soon as he was weaned and able to be on his own, her and her husband went back to the tabernacle and gave her son to Eli to be raised in the tabernacle. That was an honoring of a vow in thankfulness for what God had done for them. And God says that his people here in this had forgotten to do that. They had forgotten to be thankful for the blessings he had provided them. The last thing it says that they are to do is to call out when you are in trouble. Do not first look to your own hands. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Wanted to go through that whole passage, but we're running out of time rapidly here. But that's Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34, if you want to look at that again. Says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Call on me. But typically, what is the first thing that we do when trouble comes? How am I going to deal with this? What do I need to do to take care of this? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we see that as we are as his people, his children, if we seek to follow him, to be those who are called of his name, then we need to make sure that we remember the Father's goodness and love and thank him for it regularly. We remember our vows and determine to follow through with them. And that we remember the our loving God in times of need and call on him first and often. Those are the things that they had forgotten. And as the children of Israel were coming to and giving sacrifices during the feast and throughout the year and giving of the vows that they had said because of God's blessing, God, because you have blessed me with 6 goats, I'm going to give you one of them. You know, because I was only expecting 4 anyhow, so that still gives me a +1 over what I would have had. Yes, okay? But 6 was kind of a small number. I think it was more like 40 goats, and here's one, God, you know? That's the kind of thing that they were doing, supposed to do. And it wasn't that they were supposed to do it. God said, you know, when I give you 40 and you're expecting 4, shouldn't you have a little gratefulness and go, woohoo, here, I'll give you 10, God, because, you know, I'm 20 over what I, or 26 over what I thought I was going to have. And when you are expecting you might only have 3 kids and instead you have 9, well, some might not think that's a blessing, but hey, I stopped at 7, so I'm okay. Sorry, guys. No, I'm just completely joking. But when he gives you 9, that's a huge blessing. So what are you going to do? When you get the 9th one, you go and you take one of your cows and you say, that one's going to be God's when I go up the next time to Jerusalem. And that's what it was, a vow. Because you realize, you know what? I can't do this on my own. This is God giving me out of his blessings. He owns the cattle on the 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. My job's just to thank him for the privilege of him being my God. Shabbat shalom.